Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for this precious book of Jonah. Thank you that we see you all over its pages, all over its nuances, all over its every phrase. Let us glean from this what you would have us to do tonight. Let not one word be idle or untrue, but let us stick solely to your scripture. We love you and we adore you in the name of Yahshua. Amen. You are entering a really cool book. You started last week in Jonah 1, but Jonah 2, I'm going to tell you, this is the only place. This is the book of the Old Testament where it foreshadows the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it anyplace else. This is the resurrection chapter of the Old Testament. If you don't have Jonah 2 marked, star it, highlight it, stand on it, step on it, do a tap dance on it. This is the resurrection chapter that tells you, Old Testament, 600 years before Jesus, that there is coming a Messiah, and not only is he going to die for you, but he is going to be raised from the dead. This is what Jonah 2 is. It's not just a children's story. I gave you the quiz last week and showed you the little whale with Jonah running around in it. I'm angry about that. First of all, it's not true. Second of all, it discounts the importance of this beautiful promise of the resurrection. Old Testament scholars knew, after they studied Jonah, that the Messiah was going to be somehow raised from the dead. They didn't know the whole story. The cross hadn't even been invented by the time Jonah was written. It wasn't even an instrument of death then, so they couldn't have imagined that. But they knew from Jonah 2 that God was going to raise the Messiah from the dead. This is what this book is. This is such an important chapter in the Bible. We learned early on that in Isaiah, we learned about the millennium. That was humongous. We learned Isaiah 53 was the chapter that told the Messiah was going to suffer and bleed and die. But Jonah 2 tells you he's going to rise from the dead. And it better stand up in your epitome of chapters as a heralding mark of something tremendously important. And so if I'm telling you I like this book, I don't just like it. I love this chapter. I love this. And I am angry at pastors and Sunday school teachers that brush this off as a color book lesson for your VBS, and you see a little man running inside of a whale. Shame on them. Tell them about the cross. Tell them this shows Jesus rising from the dead, because that's what it is. This is Jesus' book. I love it. We learned several other things. We learned that Jonah was given a commission. I'm just going to do a tiny bit of a review about last week. He was given a commission and he fled. I tried to explain to you last week why he fled. He was called to go into the Isis of his day, the butchers who would skin people alive, and that whole towns, history tells us, would commit suicide rather than let the Assyrian army come in. This is how bad they were. They were the brutality of the brutality of the brutality of that time. No one held a candle to the meanness of the Assyrians. He was called into the center part. You want to know where it is today? It's Iraq. Nothing ever changes. Do you know what the home of ISIS is today? It's Iraq. Do you begin to see the similarities? What if God called you into the center of an ISIS camp and said, go in and tell them about Jesus? Knowing that they've been butchering people and skinning them and impaling them, it's no different. The devil didn't have any new stories. But this is the story that Jonah was faced. So when we give Jonah a hard time for running and fleeing, I think we need to do a heads up and step back a minute. That's a very human response. Was he a good man? He was a good man. History tells us that he was a prophet to the northern tribes and had been very successful. He got the king of that time, Jeroboam II, to do some things. And they had some peaceful times. The Assyrian had gotten set back for a little bit. They were kind of on their heels for a while. And Israel had kind of expanded its territories. And people were prosperous. This was the era of the two house, having your vacation on the beach kind of living. Kind of reminds you of America, doesn't it? Very prosperous, right before the fall. Right before the fall. America, I'm just saying. Kind of a pattern here. And so he was a rock star of his age. He would walk into a town like, oh, you're the prophet that talked to the king. Thank you. Yeah, you're welcome. And he was walking all around feeling really good about himself. And God said, no, that's not enough. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to the heart of Isis. And you might have to lay down your life. He knew that. God didn't even have to tell him that. You might have to lay. He knew. He could be skinned alive. So you know what? He's not a coward. He's just a human. And he said, And shaking in his boots, he goes down to Joppa, which is the port city closest to Jerusalem, gets on the boat, goes to the farthest, I say voyage point, which is Tarshish. We're not sure. We think it's a point of Spain. Not absolutely sure. It's across the Mediterranean Sea, because when you got in Joppa and you went to Tarshish, it was a three-year round trip. Take you 18 months up and 18 months back, long ways. This is where he headed. And we know from chapter 1 he didn't go very well, because a couple days out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, big storm came up. The Bible calls it a tempest. We know it was sent by God. Long story short, and he gets thrown overboard by his own wish, and that's where we begin to enter chapter 2. Now, I want to tell you, and I really appreciate Bill writing me this week, because what he asked me was a question that most people will ask. Could it be that he did live inside the belly of the big fish? Yes, he could have. And if you are studying a lot of modern scholars, 90% believe that. I'm going to expound another view. You don't have to agree with me. Let Scripture speak for itself. And you know me, I'm a literalist. I don't have to explain that to you. You've studied with me a long time. I believe the Bible says what it says, and it means exactly what it says, and God's a perfect linguist and can say everything he means without you making it an allegory. I don't believe in allegories until God tells you so. By the way, if you want to know the meaning of an allegory, it's making something that's not true and sounding like it is. Don't believe much of the Bible is allegory. Now, when Jesus has a symbolism for something, he will tell you. Those of you studying Revelation with me, he tells you the stars are the angels. Okay, I see a star. I know that's an angel. He told me that. I don't have to guess. And I'm going to bring enough scripture in tonight that you're going to get to know for yourself, because this is the resurrection chapter of the Bible, and you need to understand it. God meant for you to. This is a treasure for you. If you're a born-again believer and you have Jesus in your heart, you must believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And you know that because Jesus himself points back to Jonah, and he uses this chapter to say, you want to know what it's going to look like for me? Read Jonah 2. That's my story. If my Savior tells me this is his story, good enough for me. Jonah 2 is your treasure tonight. So, we're getting ready to start then in Jonah 2. I've set you up for what has happened. Yes, it could be what 90% of the people believe. Yes, it could be. And does it make any difference in your salvation? Absolutely not. Early on in my teaching, and I need to reiterate this every week, you don't have to believe one word I say. I've studied a lot of hours and I've tried my best, but I am a human being and I will make hundreds of errors. Please call me on as you find it, but I'm going to give my best intent to give you what I've studied and gleaned. And I will go back to original languages. I use Strong's Concordance. I use Josephus. I use a wealth of books. And I have favorite commentators, some of which were 150 years ago. So it's not something new found, but I'm going to tell you that when I teach you a lesson, it's what I believe. You don't have to believe that. And I'm not offended if you say, I don't see it that way. Fine. Use your Bible. And if I've done anything to ever encourage you to study, then I've succeeded. That's my point. You don't have to agree with me. But I'm going to tell you right now, this is where I've come from after hours of study. Nineveh fell to Babylonia. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar. It fell in about 612 BC. We know this happens before that because at this point, Nineveh is a thriving city. So just setting up history for you so you know. And I'm going to have Tristan read something for us that is going to set the preface, start Matthew 12. We're going to set up the story that we're about to read. And I do believe this. One thing you're going to learn about me, I believe the Old and New Testament are inseparable. If Jesus says it, he's going to point back to the Old, and the Old's going to tell you to go to the New. And they're not two distinctions. What this book is, and I told some of my revelation, this is a library. It has 66 distinct books in it, written by 40 authors. over 3,000 and some years. It is a library of books. It's not two parts. It's 66 parts. I believe they're all integrated, and I think everyone points to Jesus. Tristan's going to read to you from Matthew 12. This is our tax collector, our guy who took good shorthand notes. And she's starting at 39 and reading through 41. This is a pivotal verse you need to know. Matthew 12, 39 to 41.
But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here."
If you want to know Jesus' story, he's telling, this is happening on the Mount of Olives about a day before he's crucified. And he's telling his disciples, this is going to be my story, guys. They don't want to hear about his death. They can't believe that that's the plan. They thought he was a king coming to take on the Roman army. They can't believe this. He said, listen to me. Pay attention. So that when I die, you know this. And he points him to Jonah. There was hope in the message of Jonah, because if you knew Jonah too, you know he wasn't dead forever. Jonah didn't stay dead. And Jesus is saying, this is my story. And he points to Jonah. You want to know how important this book is? The center and the heart of Christianity is right and smack in the middle of Jonah 2. If Jonah 2 is a lie, the resurrection of Jesus is a lie, because he says it's the same. It's not my words. These are the words. If you have a red letter Bible, these are in red. Jesus said, this is my story. Do you know how important this book is? We got to understand it then, because this is Jesus' story. And so I want you to know that when we lay Jonah 2, we're going to lay Matthew 12 right on top of it. They are the same story. And listen to this. I am in Jonah 1. 17. I'm going to go back and pick you up just a little bit before, just to review you, to get you into the story. Because I want to tell you this, and you know this from other studies, the chapters and the divisions of these books aren't exactly right. They weren't done until centuries after the scripture was written. So they did a great job, and I'm glad they're numbered, but they're not exactly right. This is actually where the story starts. So we're in 1:17, and that's going to be a preface for 2. I'm in 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. There is no argument with that verse. The argument's going to become, and it's not an argument, you're going to be on one side or the other of this. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Was he dead or was he alive? That's the question that's going to come from this. We've confirmed Jesus told this story in Matthew 12. You know that. We're going to also look at the possibility of there being such a great fish. That's an interesting story too. I am in now chapter 2, verse 1. This is actually where we're starting, okay? Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. You heard my voice. If you read the first part of that verse, I will tell you that verse 1, I can almost understand where people were coming from when they said, and Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. That's not the end of the story. Read on. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me out, and this is where you should underline, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. There has never, and I'm going to say this emphatically, there has never been an instance in the Bible where any life person cried out of Sheol. Never. We see it in Abraham's story. Abraham is in Sheol, in Abraham's bosom, and he talks with the rich man that has on the other side, Hades, the other part of Sheol, and Lazarus is taken there and laid in Abraham's lap, and he talks to this rich man. They're dead. Their human bodies are dead in the grave. Their souls, their spirits are in Sheol. Sheol is the place that is divided into two parts. It is where Old Testament people, when they died, went. And there were two parts. Jesus even says to the thief on the cross, "This day will you be with me in paradise." And that paradise word is Sheol, Abraham's bosom. We're going to go back and go over this a little bit more. I just am trying to say to you, there is not one instance in any part of the Bible, Old or New Testament, where anyone speaks out of Sheol that's alive. So for me, having known that and researched that, when he says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried," where is he? He's dead. He's in Sheol. He's not in the Hades part, which is punishment. No, he's not. He's a good man. He was a godly man. He was in Abraham's bosom, where Jesus was going to meet the thief on the cross and take him out of. He was where Abraham was waiting, and Moses was waiting, and David was waiting. Jonah was there. And was he talking? Yes, he was. We know that from other instances. Is it possible that he could talk to God from there? God is everywhere. Yes, he could cry out to God from there. Some of this maybe, I gave you the test when we began. It took him 90 seconds to die. You think he was praying on the way down? You bet he was. He's in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, sinking like a rock. There is no hope for him. Do you think he's praying for 90 seconds? You went through the test. Would that have been long enough for you to pray to God?
Yes.
Yeah.
I did.
Absolutely it was. I'm going to go on with that, and we'll come back to some more. If you do the Strong's Concordance research on Sheol, which I did, it is, if you're interested in this, I'm just going to give you a little technical information. It's number 7585. It is defined this way by Strong's, which it goes back to the original language. Sheol. It is an underworld place to which people descend at death. Now, I'm going to tell you what many scholars will call this whole story is a hyperbole. That's a big word for this. In fact, I read several commentators that I kind of liked and went, they call this a hyperbole. Let me give you the definition for that. It is an embellishment. It is an exaggerated statement not to be taken literally. Well, for me and you, I think, that are literalists, I mean, nope, not a hyperbole. It's a true story. Nix you. And I frankly didn't read any further. I'm not much of an allegorist. I'm not much of a symbolist unless God himself explains it. I believe every word of this is true. I believe exactly what he says happened. I don't care if someone else says it's in hyperbole. Show me where God says this is hyperbole. He does not. Okay? So you know where Sheol is. It is the abode of the dead. He was in the belly of Sheol. He was in Abraham's bosom, if you want to get distinct. Now, I want to distinguish from another word that you may be confused with. And out of the fish's belly, when I did to it, went to a deep study on what those words mean, that actually wasn't translated exactly right. It should have been. It was from the word kever, K-E-V-E-R, which means grave. So if you take that literally and go back to the languages, out of the fish's belly, which is a grave, then I went, what's grave mean? And grave always means in the Bible a place where a dead body is laying. And the real translation there should be, I prayed out of kever. That's a grave. That fish belly became his grave for his dead body. I'm talking human, I'm talking the physical body. The spirit soul went to Abraham's bosom, went to Sheol. Is that alive? It's life forever. And it was praying to God. But I do believe on that 90-second descent. How do I know that? Scientists say that when you drown, it takes 90 seconds for enough water to fill your lungs to where the water then pumping out into your system, and you science people are better at this than me, begin mixing with the blood. Salt water is worse than fresh water when you're drowning. And it causes the blood become thin with that salt water, and then it enters and causes congestive heart failure. You'll die within 90 seconds. And I just wanted to understand what we're looking at here. I'm not, you doctors and nurses will know all this. I didn't know that. So I made you sit through the 90 seconds saying, could he have prayed then? You bet he could have. Probably did. He's a good man. So Kever is grave. There are several instances where the Bible talks about graves. We know, for instance, that Abraham buried Sarah's body in a grave. Are there graves? Of course there are. They're for the physical body. The fish's belly became a grave for his physical body because that translation is Kever. Now, hell is another interesting topic that you're going to see in the Bible. What happened with translators? And we get into this. I like the Bible. I love it. I'm okay with the King James and the New King James. They're still not perfect, so I have to go back to the original language because for me, I don't speak Greek and Hebrew, but Strong says. So Sheol actually occurs 65 times in the Old Testament and is always referred to as the abode of the dead, both good and bad. This is before Jesus came, okay? If you want to see that, we have lots and lots of references to Sheol, 65 in the Old Testament. Sometimes that Sheol is called the congregation of the dead. Tristan, would you read this? This is an interesting Proverbs 21:16. I'm just trying to get you a flavor of how these can be. We read over something we don't understand. We're reading. So this is from King Solomon, Proverbs 21:16. We're trying to understand the difference in these terms about death.
A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead.
And when you take apart that assembly of the dead, it's Sheol. The root word is Sheol. Now remember, these are Old Testament guys. They didn't have Jesus yet. He hadn't risen from the dead. There had been no resurrection. We know from Jonah 2 there's going to be because that's what he says. Number 16:33. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Lots of instances of people going down to Sheol. We also know from Abraham's story that there were two parts. Going down, we think now going down to hell. Really, that's not even true today. The word hell has been mistranslated several times. We're going to talk about a little bit about that. The pointing down always happened until Jesus came. Now we think when human beings die and they go with Jesus, their spirits go up. See the difference? Jesus changed everything, so we see that happening. We hear the word Hades sometimes. That's the Greek form of the word Sheol. And it actually tends to point to the second part, the bad part. So if you hear Hades rather than Abraham's bosom, it's all the Sheol story with the gulf between. So Hades became the abode of the unsaved dead. This is before Jesus, remember. It is a prison. According to 1 Peter 3:19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Peter's talking about when Jesus descended into Sheol. He not only got the captives free in Abraham's bosom, he went and preached to those in prison. He went to Hades and preached to them too. And we talked a little about this in our Revelation study, but I'm going to bring it up here. Revelation 1:18, Jesus describes himself this way. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. He marched in to Sheol, set the captives from Abraham's bosoms free, and went over to Hades, and he said to the devil, hand over the keys of death. They are mine. And so when you see him describe himself several times in Revelation, he's going to describe himself with keys. Those are the keys to Sheol. So I want to read a little story to you about Abraham's bosom. In fact, I think I'm going to have Tristan read this. Pull up Luke. Let's do our doctor here because he's going to know about death and dying and all that. And let's do Luke 16. And it's kind of a long story, but you need to know this because I keep referring to them. I assume you know it, but let's make sure. Luke 16:19-31. This is about Abraham's bosom, Sheol.
There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's plate. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rise from the dead.
Let's get it straight, and I want this to be real clear to you so that you're never confused by this again. This is before Jesus. When people died, they all went down. It was to a place called Sheol. The one part, Abraham's bosom, was for good people. There was a humongous gulf between. Jesus calls it paradise also. It's the same place. The other part for the unsaved dead is Hades. And it was for torment. They are being tormented. The Abraham's bosom, the paradise place, they're not being tormented. They're just waiting. They're pleasantly waiting. They're talking. There's a real famous religion that believes you do a soul sleep. Well, they don't understand Abraham's bosom story. I think they need to cut out this passage of Luke from their Bible.
Is that, you think, where the Catholics get...
Maybe. The purgatory. They actually get that from one of the apocryphal books that talks about, too. But if you understand what Jesus uses this example of saying to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. It is a real place. It changes, and I'm going to show you where it changes. When Jesus goes down there, he takes the keys, he unlocks the bars and the gates that the devil had, and he brings his people up, and those others are still in torment. They didn't get to come up because they never get to be free from that. That, I want you to understand that Sheol had two parts. This is before Jesus. Maybe I'm making a big deal about this, but nobody explained this to me. So then it makes sense for me. That makes sense for me now when I understand what Jonah was saying. Jonah is not in torment. He died. He is in Sheol. No one ever in the Bible in Sheol is alive. I can't give you one example, and I searched because I was, after Bill asked me the question, I wanted to make sure I knew that I knew that I knew. It means the abode of the dead.
I know David mentions it in his anguish, but
yes.
I think he's talking about it as when I die.
He wants to go there.
Yeah.
When he says, take me to Sheol.
Yeah.
That is always the place of the dead. Some of us have said that. I wish Jesus would take me now. Well, that was the way the Old Testament saints would say, I just wish I could go to Sheol. Because they knew that it wasn't a torment for them if they followed God. And Abraham was not being tormented. You read what Tristan said. He was talking. So does it make sense to you that if Jonah's down there with Abraham and Moses, he could be praying to God. He could be saying, God, I'm so sorry. I messed up really bad. And I do think some of the praying happened in that 90 seconds when he went down too. The grave for him, the grave for everyone, was a resting place for a dead body. No one buried anybody alive. Kever, the word grave, is the word for the fish's belly. It should have been the fish's kever. And that always meant the resting place for a dead body. Now, I hope I'm making this as clear as I can. But everything I looked up pointed this for me. You can disagree all you want to, and you can bring me verses, and we'll iron sharpen iron. But here's what it says to me. Jonah died. His dead body was picked up by the fish, which kept it intact for 3 days and three nights, just like Jesus was. His physical body was dead. He died on that cross. He had to die. He had to be the sacrifice. And yet, that soul of Jonah went to Sheol, to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, and he began praying to God from there. Is that, could God hear him from there? Yes. God is the creator of the universe. People said, well, God couldn't have heard him. Well, that makes God not God then. Right. My God could hear him. And I believe that's what we're seeing here. I went to as much emphasis as I can on words so you would understand. Isaiah 38:10 adds a little insight to this. Isaiah's perplexed. He says, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. Kind of like David. Oh God, I'm so depressed. I mean, Isaiah had a tough message to give. And he had kings that wouldn't listen. And he said, I just want to go to Sheol. That's what he's saying. And I've actually said that. God, just take me. I just want to be with you. This is what Isaiah, David, Tristan brought up. David said the same thing. Sheol is not a place where you're alive. It's a dead place. Not a bad place. Not if you're Abraham's bosom. Well, you know what? That's what's wrong. Because the part called Hades, where the torment is, some people do call that hell, although that's not a very good translation, but it's really Hades and Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And the whole thing is called Sheol.
Well, I don't remember what verse it is, but it clearly does say that hell was made for the devil
and his angels.
And it uses hell.
That's right.
I'm not sure what the Hebrew word
yes.
is, but that would
yes.
differentiate.
And Jesus is going to use the word Gehenna, and we're going to talk about that too. And then later we're going to hear about the Abuso, the bottomless pit. And some people use all these congruently, and they're not. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. I hope maybe now you understand what Sheol is.
Yeah, definitely.
And that Jonah could go to Sheol. It's a good place.
It's not bad.
No, it's not. He's not going to hell. So when people say, well, God wouldn't have sent Jonah to hell. Well, no, he didn't send him to hell. Sent him to Sheol, to Abraham's bosom. Is that clear? I want that to be crystal clear because I finally got that understanding in my mind.
So the thief on the cross went to
Sheol
first. And then after Jesus went down...
He takes them all up with him. But see, Jesus had this... Yeah,
he had
paradise is Abraham's bosom. It's the same place.
Paradise is not heaven.
No.
Okay.
Paradise is Abraham's bosom. And Hades is... There's a big gulf, and the other side is Hades. That's the tormenting place.
Okay.
And the whole big thing is called Sheol. And it's down. A lot of people think center of the earth. I don't know that. It's down. We do know that. Now, here's what you need to know that I've been saying that I want to prove with Scripture. And I'm in Ephesians 4. Let's bring the Apostle Paul in because I truly believe the whole Bible talks about this. I nitpicked the verses I would use, but these are my favorites. And I'm in Ephesians 4, verse 8 through 10. This is the Apostle Paul's take on this. And what he's going to tell you, I'm just give you a setup for this, that Abraham's bosom, that paradise place, was abandoned when Jesus died, went into Hades, and set the captives free. So here's what happens. And I am in Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first, here's where you underline, descended into the lower parts of the earth. And if you look up that word, those are interchanged in the original language with Sheol. He who descended, went down to Sheol, is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. What he did, he fulfilled all things. He took the keys. And you know what the gifts is he's talking about? When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He brought those Old Testament saints up with. He took them out of captivity. And he gave gifts to men. What a gift. You know what gift he gave? Eternal life with God. They're no longer in Sheol. They're not even waiting because they got to go. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of who? Those who have fallen asleep. The first fruit, the first offering, the first resurrection, Jesus goes down into Sheol, sets captivity free, and takes them up with him. Psalm 9:13. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from that who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death. That's Sheol. David knows these things. These are Old Testament understanding. Sheol is the place of departed spirits, and the only way to get there is to die. There is no ever possibility that a dead person would be talking from Sheol. It is not the same word. So Sheol, Abraham's bosom, paradise, they're interchanged. You need to understand those words. Those are the same. And Tristan read to you that Jesus talked about Jonah being his counterpart in Matthew 12. We already know that. Now, Peter goes one step further, and he believes that only one place in the Bible do we understand that Tartarus is the bottom part of Hades. And he says this. I'm in 1 Peter 3, 18-19. Those of you that believe like me about Genesis 6 and the Nephilim and the creepy crawlies that were destroyed, Peter says they have a special place, and it's in the bottom part of that other half of Sheol called Tartarus. It's the only place in the New Testament you're going to see this word used, and Peter uses it, and he acts like you know what it is. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, and just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. And if you do a search on those words, it should be in Tartarus with bars and locks. That's what the real translation says. Jesus, when he went down and got captives free, that's his guys out of Abraham's bosom, then he turned over to Hades and he went to the lower parts and he preached to those fallen angels. And he said, your time is never going to end. And he told them what he did. Did he set them free? No. He went. This is part of his taking back the earth. But Peter is the only reference you'll ever have to that. And the word that truly in the Greek is Tartarus. Why is that important? Some of the Greek mythologists, Homer, who wrote the Iliad, uses the word Tartarus. And he uses it in the same way that tormented souls and some of the creepy crawlies are thrown into Tartarus. Even authors of that time talked about Tartarus.
You know, there. I just thought of this because we know in the millennium, Satan, everyone's bound for a thousand years into the pit. But at the end of the thousand years, they come out, it gets captured. God
for a season,
counts them again. But, you know, then the earth is burned, and there's a new earth that's created, right? In that burning process, probably all the pits are burned, and everything that's in there is burned and destroyed forever. Which could be the souls of...
I think they are tormented forever.
Well, maybe, yeah.
I think Jesus says it's forever and ever. Their place might be burned up and they might have a new burning place, but I don't think they ever get free.
That's true. Yeah.
It would be nice to think that. I was thinking
maybe that's why he...
Maybe, but I don't think so, because I think he promises them that forever.
They don't get out of it.
Why did he even bother talking to them?
Oh, because he had earned the right by taking back... See, when he... What we don't understand that happened on the cross is he took back earth. By being that one sacrifice for all, he was able to go in and said, what you destroyed in Genesis 6, this is what it looks like to get it back. Because he earned the right to do it.
Okay.
And I think it torments him more. That's my thought. Now Matthew 16, 18 goes on with this. I think this one is a real kicker. And Jesus is saying this, and he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The Nephilim, the creepy crawlies, you are my church, and those things no longer will prevail against you. Do you understand that that's what that verse means? Jesus said to Peter, because of what I did, Never again will those things have dominion over the church. Never again. Jesus did it all, even against these guys. And that's why I think he went into Tartarus and said, "You're done. Nice try. My blood bought freedom for man." Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades of death." And I believe that verse, he spoke to those spirits in Tartarus. I am dead. I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore, and I've got the keys. We were talking in our Revelation study about this verse, and I said, I'm going to start wearing a key around. Because I tell you what, it's going to remind me what he did. If you never understand the importance of keys, here it is. For Christians, death is different. We know that. 2 Corinthians 5, it says this, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," meaning you died, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our inhabitation, which is from heaven." That means this. You're going to get a new body. Mm-hmm. Brand new body. And it's going to look a lot like Jesus. And it's going to be oh so good. So do you understand now? Did I explain Sheol well enough to you that we can go on? I gave you some charts of the underworld. Hell is one of those words that I think people have used wrongly many times. Let me tell you how the nearest I can tell you about hell, just, and we're not going to spend much more time because Sheol was the one that Jonah talked about. But Gehenna, Jesus calls Gehenna, and hell are forever places. No longer do we worry about Sheol. Jesus took the captives free. We don't say, "Oh, my mother died. She loved Jesus. She went to Sheol." No, no. No, she didn't. Her spirit, Jesus said to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. It changed with Jesus. But when Jesus talks about the permanent place of torment forever, he'll say Gehenna, means forever. We'll hear the word hell, it means forever. How they got the word Gehenna is really interesting. Outside of the city of Jerusalem is a valley called Hinnom. It's where they burn trash. It's gone on for centuries. They throw dead animals in that pit. It's like a big, humongous pit, and you can still see the smoke rising from it. And it's a stench is horrific. And they're throwing trash and dead animals, and they're burning it continually. And Jesus would look over and say, "It is like Gehenna." That was its name. It's a permanent hell. The permanent burning, the permanent stench. That's Jesus' word. This is also, we're going to hear the word lake of fire in the end. It is the ultimate destiny of those unsaved souls who are temporarily in Sheol or Hades right now. They will go to Gehenna or hell, and they will burn forever. Now, that's my understanding.
Yeah, that's right.
I think so. And some of them are waiting to be risen up for the great white throne judgment till they get thrown back forever. He uses the term Gehenna in Matthew 5, several places in Matthew 5, and we hear it in Mark 9 and Luke 12. I've given you all the references for that. I'm not going to go to a lot more. I think you understand there's a permanent place, Gehenna, hell. The Sheol was temporary. We know about Tartarus. Now, he also uses the word diabuso, bottomless pit. That's a specific place for the beast of Revelation. And he's going to come out of that in actually Revelation 11, 7. And then in Revelation 17, we're going to see it. And then we're going to see after the tribulation, we're going to see Satan bound for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And he's thrown into the abuso, the bottomless pit. It's not a permanent place. It is designated 1,000 years. We know that from Revelation. He rises up again. He throws this little fit again and causes the world to fight. And we have a second Gog Magog. And Gog gets sick of him and destroys him. And then they throw him to hell forever. Okay? I know those terms are confusing. And what happens is people that write books aren't nitpicky enough about those words. So that I get jumbled up. Is Sheol hell? No, it isn't. Sheol is temporary. It ended when Jesus took the captives free, okay?
Jesus did not go to hell.
He did not. Okay. He went to Sheol. He did go to Tartarus, however. He went to Hades. Hades is the abode of the evil, and below it is Tartarus. Okay. Went to Hades. And people will say Jesus went to hell. And that's not actually true. Now, here's an interesting thing. Jesus' friend Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. You do know that. It so distressed the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they began plotting to kill him. I don't know if you know that. They were so angry because what Jesus did with his life was proving ahead of time. I don't know if you understand that he was foreshadowing what he was going to do. Did you know that? Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Didn't smell very good. His sister says, don't open that tomb.
Yeah.
Remember that? Wasn't a pretty sight. And Jesus knew that all the Pharisees, I'm not going to go into this story very much except to prove a point. The whole town had come out to watch because they knew Jesus was coming. And they knew the rumors were that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, read the story, were watching on the hillsides, hoping that they could prove him to be a liar. And when he called him out and he came out in his grave clothes, they began to plot together they would have to destroy Lazarus because he would be a living testimony of who Jesus was. And let me read this to you. This was a new thing for me that I hadn't discovered before. And I'm in John 12:10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. I've read it over and over, but it came when I was studying this death thing and trying to get it all figured out. That I think you should know, that this was way, way important, and that is John 12:10. So the burning question then is, did Jonah die? Psalm 69:1 says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I believe David's telling the same story. Jeremiah 4:10. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace. For as a sword reaches to the heart, the waters surrounded him even to his soul. Jeremiah is saying Jonah was dead. This is an expression implying death. When waters surround you to your soul, you are not alive. Okay? There's just proof after proof when you pick these words apart, and I'm a literalist. I'm making no excuses for that, just an explanation. If it tells me that your soul is surrounded with water, you're dead. Okay? Now, Jonah does some interesting things. He understands the Psalms. Jonah is a prophet. He's a good man. His father's name means he was a godly man. This is a godly family. He understood the Psalms. Let me quote from Psalms what he's actually saying when he's going down. He says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple. That's Psalm 18:6. That's Jonah's words. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Psalm 42:7. You want to see Jonah in the Psalms? For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. That Psalm 31:22. It's a really fun day, if you've got a whole day, to chart out how many Psalms Jonah quotes on his way down. It's Psalm after Psalm. He's praying on his way to being dead. I am in Jonah 2, verse 3. We're reading on in Jonah. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. By the way, he would know the holy temple. He would have gone to Jerusalem for feast days. He is an avid Jew. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. That's David's quote. That psalm he's quoting. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He's at the bottom of the ocean. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. How many people know that the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea has an ocean, has a mountain chain on it? The maximum depth of the Mediterranean Sea, just because I'm a nitpicker, is 16,896 feet. I don't know how many days they journeyed out in the boat before they, how far out they go. And even if they didn't get to the deepest part, the average depth is
about 3 miles.
Mm-hmm. The average depth, even towards the shore, is 5,200 feet. So even offshore, it's a mile deep. So he's sunk I don't know how many days the vote was out, and that's what I'm saying. And so we don't know exactly what part he was in, or we could have plot exactly how deep he was. But he's either a mile to 3 miles deep in the bottom of the ocean.
No wonder they hate the ocean.
Yes, no wonder they hate the ocean. If you understand from Joppa, where he left, clear over to Tarshish is a 18-month journey. He is, I'm guessing, a little ways out. He's quite a ways from any kind of land. This is the beauty of God. So God wants to raise him from the dead. He's fallen to the bottom of the ocean. He's either 1 mile or 3 miles down below water. What other thing could he do but send a huge fish to snag him up and keep his dead body encapsulated until he restored him with his soul? I'm just saying, I think the whole thing is a miracle. And you don't have to believe this. You can do this researching. But those were just facts. I like to know what I'm thinking about. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars. Now here's the bars of Sheol. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Are you starting to see death here? Mm-hmm. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. And that's not a very good translation. The pit should say, I don't mean not a good translation. Who am I to say that? But I meant from the original language. The original language would say up from corruption. Corruption, by the way, always means death. It is parallel to Acts 2, 25 to 31. And that is the soul and corruption. I'm going to let you read that because the Apostle Paul talks about corruption and Jesus' body would not face corruption. It's death. Oh, Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. This is where people say, well, he couldn't pray if he is dead. Well, I beg to differ. In Sheol, Abraham was talking to Lazarus. They were talking. Yeah. Could God hear him? You bet. That doesn't discount the fact that he could be dead praying. Yes, he could be. He could be talking to them, to God. Here's the beauty of what I think we learn also. I'm going to quote you. I gave you a list. In the second, this is all from the second chapter. The second verse, he quotes Psalm 121 directly as he's praying. In the third verse, he quotes Psalm 42:7. In the fourth verse, he quotes Psalm 31:22. In the fifth verse, he quotes Psalm 69:1-2. In the seventh verse, he quotes Psalm 142:3. In the eighth verse, he quotes Psalm 31:6. And in the ninth verse, he quotes two different Psalms, 116, verse 17 through 18, and 3, verse 8. It was fun for me to sit down with a chart and chart the Psalms that he's praying as he goes down. What do I learn? I believe you're supposed to pray Scripture. When we took apart Daniel, and you guys were in my study about that, when we took apart his prayer, I think I had 19 different references in that prayer of Daniel to him praying direct Scripture, Jonah's praying Scripture as he's dying, and as he enters Sheol, Abraham's bosom, he's praying to the Lord God Scripture. Is that a test for us today? Yes. How many churches teach you pray Scripture?
That church we went to.
And to me, get out your book of Psalms and start praying the Psalms. That's all Jonah prayed was Psalms. And I gave you, I think there are more. That's all I charted out in the time I was studying. But it's awesome. Now, let's talk a little bit about King David does a little bit of this. He prays Scripture too. Job prays Scripture. And I think what we see from this is just very, very important, I think, that we are to pray Scripture. So, we're going to go on from there. I could go on and on about the Psalms and how important they were to him, but let's continue on. I'm in verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Very important verse. Salvation is of the Lord. I'm going to tell you the key to all of the chapters of Jonah is the last sentence of verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. He can't say it any better. But when he says, I will pay what I have vowed, you better believe when he's praying. And I do this too. God, if you'll just do this, I promise I'll do this. I promise I'll do this. He's probably drowning. He's probably going down in that minute and a half. This might be his 90-second prayer. Oh, God, I'm sorry. You know, if you do this, I will go to Nineveh. And he has vowed to God. I don't know if it's in the 92nd descent while he's still alive or if it's from Sheol when he's looking up and saying, God, please forgive me. I promise if you raise me from the dead, I will go to Nineveh. I can't guess what his vow is, but I pretty much know he's promising to do what he was told. What are you thinking? He doesn't spell out what he vowed, but I'm thinking he's wanting to do what God first wanted to. What do you think? But I marked verse 9 as the key to all of the book of Jonah. If I don't teach you anything else, and I hope there's more that you've learned, but if I don't teach you anything else, salvation is of the Lord. If you could learn that one fact and never forget that, you'd have everything you ever needed to know. Jonah 2:9 then becomes the declaration of Jonah from the heart of Sheol. At the end of that, it is clear that Jonah has repented. And we might wonder, was he sincere? I believe so. I believe if you're in Sheol and you drowned in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, I believe you would mean what you said to God. Don't you think? I think so too. Jonah did fear God, and he was an honest man. And the thing that I like about Jonah, and this is back to last week in Jonah 1:12, he offered to be thrown overboard. That's something I did at review at the first. But when the men understood it was him, he said, throw me overboard. He was really, he showed a real true self. And that you can mark in Jonah 1:12. So he did allow himself to be thrown overboard, knowing he was going to die. He called out to God, and did God hear him? He refers to idols, and I think I had to worry about that a little bit. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. I'm not saying that he was an idol worshiper. He was not. But who was he called to? He was called to the northern tribes to talk to them about taking down their idols. That had been his life. Remember I told you before God called him, he was talking to the northern tribes and he was getting some change. And I'm sure he's retrospective down in that Sheol saying, God, why do these people do idols? So here's something that I found that's very interesting. You may or may not know this. This was new for me. I want you to turn to Psalm 135, verse 15. Because here's what we know. King David gives us insight. And in the nutshell of this, and I am going to read it to you, but the nutshell of this is this. David says, we become like the gods we worship. And let me read it to you. I'm in Psalm 135, 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, so everyone who trusts in them. That phrase, those who make them are like them. David says you become like the idols you worship. It is true. Today's idols may be money.
Vehicles.
Wealth. It may be prestige. It may be college degrees. I don't know what idols people have. They're different than the stone things. But David says, you become like that idol. I didn't know that. That's a telling verse for me. And here's the retrospective Jonah down in Sheol saying, I've been witnessing and I don't understand why they've worshipped these idols. And he's mulling over in his mind his past life is what he's doing. And he's vowing to God, God, if you give me another chance. Please give me another chance. Please, God, I promise. And he's promising and he's vowing. And the nice thing about this story is God hears him. He always hears you. And he will always answer. The answer is not always what you want. I imagine there are other people that had gone down to Sheol that had prayed. And God said, no, you're done. I'm done. You're done. But for Jonah, God heard him. And
well,
yes,
he had a big plan for Jonah.
He did
change a lot of lives too.
And he did. And he did. And this is an interesting thing that I found. Last week I mentioned a little bit because Alita wasn't here, but she had called me and said, did you notice how many downs there are in the Jonah story? And then I was listening to Chuck Missler, and he made the same comment. And here's what we found. He was called down to Joppa. He was down in the bottom of the ship. He was down in the sides of the ship. He was down in the fish's belly. He was down in the bottom of the mountains. And he was down in Sheol. Can you call him a real downer? I think so. I think so. Now, I want to tell you what I found historically. Because there will be people that will say to you, well, that is just a fictional story. You mean to tell me, and this is, I'm going to be warned because I'm giving you ammunition. There are non-believers who will say to you, well, I just can't believe that Bible. And you go, really? Why is that? Do you really believe that God could put someone in the belly of fish and they could live for 3 days? And then what you say is, no, I don't believe that. And they'll go, what? No, the Bible doesn't say that. You take him to Jonah and you let him read that. Explain what Sheol is, and their mouths will open and their eyes will gap, and you'll get a chance to say, and what really is saying is he died for 3 days, just like Jesus did, but God raised him from the dead. That's what I believe. And they're going, so you use this. But there is a chance. People say, well, a big fish couldn't even swallow a person for 3 days and there'd be any body left. I'm going to give you some historical things that I think you'll find interesting. There are at least two known monsters of the deep who could easily have swallowed Jonah. They are the Balaenoptera musculus, or sulfur bottom whale, and the Rendon typicus, or whale shark. Neither of these monsters of the deep have any teeth. By the way, this is all science. I just thought you might like it. They feed in an interesting way by opening their enormous mouths, submerging their lower jaw, and rushing through the water at terrific speed. After straining out the water, they swallow whatever is left. A sulfur bottom whale, 100 feet long, was captured off Cape Cod in 1933. His mouth was 10 to 12 feet wide, so big he could easily have swallowed a horse. Is it possible? Yes, it is. These whales have 4 to 6 compartments in their stomachs, in any one of which a colony of men could find free lodging. They might even have a choice of rooms, for in the head of this whale is a wonderful air storage chamber, an enlargement of a nasal sinus, often measuring 7 feet high, 7 feet wide, by 14 feet long. If he has an unwelcome guest on board who gives him a headache, the whale swims to the nearest land and gets rid of the offender by barfing. The Cleveland Plain Dealer recently quoted an article by Dr. Ransom Harvey, who said that a dog was lost overboard from a ship. It was found in the head of a whale 6 days later, alive and barking. Frank Bullen, FRGS, who wrote The Cruise of the Cassalot, tells of a shark 15 feet in length, which was found in the stomach of a whale. He says that when dying, the whale ejects the contents of its stomach. So there is a chance that this big fish died when he ejected Jonah. Don't know. It's possible. I'm just putting this out there. The late Dr. Dixon stated that in a museum in Beirut, Lebanon, there is a head of a whale shark big enough to swallow the largest man that history records. He also tells of a white shark of the Mediterranean which swallowed a whole horse. Another swallowed a reindeer minus only its horns. It's still another Mediterranean white shark was found a whole sea cow about the size of an ox. Notice they say whole. They're not chopped up. These facts show that Jonah could have been swallowed by either a whale or a shark. But has there been any other men besides Jonah swallowed and lived? Yes, there have, in fact. The famous French scientist M. de Parvel writes of James Bartley, who in the region of the Falkland Islands near South America was supposed to have been drowned at sea. 2 days after his disappearance, the sailors made a catch of a whale. When it was cut up, much to their surprise, they found their missing friend alive but unconscious inside the whale. He revived and has been enjoying the best of health ever. This is about 1800s. Dr. Harry Rimmer, president of the Research Science Bureau of Los Angeles, writes of another case. In the Literary Digest, we noticed an account of an English sailor who was swallowed by a gigantic rinden in the English Channel. Briefly, the account stated that in the attempt to harpoon one of these monstrous sharks, the sailor fell overboard. And before he could be picked up again, the shark turned and engulfed him. 48 hours after the accident occurred, the fish was sighted and slain. When the shark was opened by the sailors, they were amazed to find the man unconscious but alive. He was rushed to the hospital where he was found to be suffering from shock, and a few hours later was discharged as being physically fit. The account concluded by saying that the man was on an exhibit in London Museum at a shilling admittance fee. This is back in the 1800s. They put him on exhibit and he made money with him. He was called the Jonah of the 20th century. In 1926, Dr. Rimmer met this man and writes that his physical appearance was odd. His body was devoid of hair, and patches of yellowish-brown color covered his entire skin. If two men could exist for 2 days and nights inside of marine monsters, could not a prophet of God under his direct care and protection stand and experience in a day longer? Or why should we doubt God's word? So could a man live in a fish? Yes, he could. Could a fish engulf a dead man and preserve his body for 3 days? Yes, it could. I'm going to leave that question up to you, whether he's alive or dead. I've tried my best to point out what I thought was the truth. I'm going to go back to Matthew 12's message, and I'm going to repeat it. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I guess the burning question for me, if Jesus says this is my story, and he does, then was Jesus alive, kept in that tomb for 3 days? Was he just alive in there waiting for them to open and him come out? Because that's what you're saying if you're saying Jonah held Jonah alive in there just waiting to come out. Because Jesus said, "This is my story." I don't believe so. I believe we know he died on the cross. He descended into Sheol. He took the captives free. And when he arose up out of Sheol, he got his glorified body. That's what I think. I think Scripture proves that. And I think Jesus' own words make it real for me. The next thing that's interesting is when the fish vomited. Let's go back and read what this says. By the way, I wanted to do Jonah 2, verse 10. I'm just going to read the first part of that. So the Lord spoke to the fish. Now that's an interesting whale of a tale. The Lord spoke to the fish. Could he?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He's the creator of everything. I believe he probably speaks to animals all the time.
Mm-hmm. And they probably hear him.
And they hear him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that one doesn't blow me off at all. I think it's so real. And the last of that verse says, "And it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Now here's the burning question for me, being the nitpicker that I am. They had gone at least 2 days out or so. We don't know for sure how far they had gone out. He was at the bottom of the ocean. We know that. He was at the mountains. That fish had to pick him up at the very depth of the ocean, had to take him back at least 2 days' journey to dry land, right? Is that possible? Of course it is. Fish can swim all over that Mediterranean Sea. I don't think that they would be targeted to one specific area. I've had people question that. How could a fish pick him up and take him back to dry land? We don't know exactly where he got ejected out. We do know that he goes to Nineveh. From Joppa to Nineveh, if he took him back to Joppa, which probably he didn't, we don't know for sure. We're going to have to assume some of this. It's a travel journey then once he hits dry land, depending on where the fish let him out, another 1,500 miles for him to go to Nineveh. He's in Jerusalem. He's got to go clear up in the Assyrian Empire into what we now call Iraq. That's where Nineveh is. I don't know where he let him off. I've had people ask him, well, how could he? I don't know that. God spoke to the fish, and I think he probably let him off on the dry land the closest he could to Nineveh. That's not still not very close. If you look at a map, it's not very close. Jonah had some walking to do. He's not feeling real good. What'd you think? Don't know. Just nitpicky questions that I had to ask God about, and he said, He got there. He walked, he got there. But on the other hand, if it's the story like Jesus, when Jesus rose from the dead, I know it's a little different because Jesus got his real wonderful body and Jonah just got his human body back. I think when God restored Jonah, he restored him fully. Like he was ready to take off and go. I don't think he was sick. I don't think he was debilitated. I don't think we see any instance of him having any lack of physical abilities after this. I don't see it. So I'm guessing when he restored him, it was to his full health, and he charged off towards Nineveh. That's me. I'm just guessing that. Jonah foreshadows Jesus in several ways. This is Jesus all over this book. Here's how. Jonah gave up his life for the friends on the boat. He did. He said, throw me overboard. You guys are going to die otherwise. Jesus gave up his life for his friends. He appeared to experience the wrath of God. I mean, drowning and going to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, that's pretty wrathful, you think? Jesus felt the wrath of God on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took on the sins of the world. Death did not hold either one of them. He tried. Didn't work, did it? And after 3 days and three nights imprisoned, they both rose from the dead. If that's not the story of all, then I haven't explained this to you. If you don't see Jesus all over this book, then go back and reread it for yourself, because Jonah 2's message is very, very clear. Just like Jonah, Jesus said, I will rise from the dead. He was promising through this Old Testament prophet book, even warning to go to Nineveh, he was promising in this book that I will die, but I won't stay dead. You watch Jonah, you watch me. You see Jonah, you see me. You've heard of Jonah. This is my story. And if you want to know about the resurrection and you want to understand what happened, you watch Jonah in that fish. Because when he rises again, we don't see him stop. He takes charge and goes on, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus. I like Jonah too. Verse 6 and 7. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. That's our prayer. Man, sometimes I can get in the pit. But he never forsakes me. Didn't forsake Jonah. God never forsook Jonah. He just did what he had to bring him around. And we end with the key of this whole book, Jonah 2:9. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the promise of this resurrection book. And for the beauty and the wonder that we see. Thank you, God, that it is through your great word that we receive mercy. And we see salvation. And we see the promise of the resurrection even for us. We love you. We offer this sacrifice of reading and setting to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would take it and enrich us because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.